Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. What do hope and paper products have in common? Sometimes in crises, they seem to be in short supply. Senior Pastor Jerry Barber tackles that situation and points us to the hope that comes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in this special Easter sermon. No need to hoard. Listen in to the message. Hope, hope, and more hope.
Thanks again for joining us on this Easter weekend. It's so good to be together, even virtually. On February 27th, 1991, at the height of Desert Storm, a lady named Ruth Dillo received a very sad message from the Pentagon. Her son, Clayton Carpenter, who was a private first class, had stepped on a mine in the Persian Gulf and had died. She said, "I can't begin to describe my grief and shock. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 days I wept. For 3 days I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days people tried to comfort me to no avail because the loss was too great." But 3 days after she received that message, her telephone rang. The voice on the other end said, "Mom, it's me. I'm alive." And Ruth Dillo said, "I couldn't believe it at first. But then I recognized his voice, and he really was alive." She said, "I laughed, I cried, I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I thought was dead, was really alive. I'm sure none of you can even begin to understand how I felt." What a story that is. A story of how despair turned to hope and joy. And I want to tell you some more stories of hope today. But unlike what transformed Ruth Dillo's grief into joy, which was a false report of a death, these relate to a true report of a resurrection. Now, more than 2,000 years ago, a group of people were also grieving, and they were lacking in hope because someone they love had died. In that case, there was no mistaking his death. There's no chance of it being a false report because they saw it with their very eyes. They had witnessed it. And their story is recorded for us in the New Testament in the gospel that we know as Luke in chapter 24. So that tells us the context. That's the setting. These people who had hopes about Jesus were very discouraged after his death. And then he appeared to them and gave them hope. It might look like this. They had shattered dreams that turned to hope. In Luke 24, a horrible death was followed by a stunning and unexpected resurrection. You know, sometimes people think, "Oh, well, those first disciples were predisposed to believing in Jesus, so that's why they were open to the idea that he had risen from the dead, and that's why it wasn't hard for them to believe that." But you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. They did not expect ever to see him again. When we encounter them, they and their hopes are smashed. You know, today, a lot of people are struggling in our society with a lack of hope. This coronavirus pandemic has spread disease, death, fear, job loss, relational challenges as a result of being cooped up together, financial hardships, and a lot of uncertainty. But God can and does give us hope. That's the message of Easter. Now, I'd like to nail down what I mean when I say hope. I use one of my favorite types of balls to illustrate it. This golf ball illustrates the first kind of hope, the way we typically use that word. In that case, we talk about a wishful expectation of something good coming about with no guarantee or prediction of the outcome. Now, I play golf, and when I stand on a par three on the tee box, I might say or think, "Oh, I hope I make a hole in one. I've been playing golf all my life and never had one." Actuaries say the probability of an average golfer making a hole in one are 12,500 to 1. So that kind of hope is just a wishful thinking, right? That may or may not come true. Or like when NCAA basketball tournament rolls around and you fill out those brackets. You know, I enter these free contests that if you predict every one of the 63 games right, you'll win a free trip to the Final Four. Well, every day, every year, my hopes are smashed, usually on the first day. So that's one kind of hope. And we often mean that, but we shouldn't think of that kind of hope when we think of what the Bible talks about hope. Because there's another kind of hope that takes it to a different level. Now, we can't call it accomplished before the fact because it hasn't occurred yet. So we still have to use the word hope, but we mean something entirely different. For example, I might say, I hope that when I throw this ball in the air, it will come back down to me. I know the law of gravity, and I've seen it many times. So my hope is really a confident expectation based on reality. In this kind of hope, the key is not that the hope itself is strong, but the object in which the hope is being placed is strong. And that's what the Bible means when it refers to hope. What was demonstrated on that first Easter morning gives us hope. I have great news for you today. You can find real and lasting hope from God. And that's what we're going to focus on from Luke chapter 24. I'm going to give you three ways to find real hope today. Here's the first way. The first way is to accept the evidence. Just accept the evidence. Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. Now in Luke 24, the setting is that it's the first Easter. It's later in the day after the women and Peter have discovered the empty tomb. Somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem, two very discouraged followers of Jesus are walking back to their home a few miles away. And they were talking about the events that had transpired in Jerusalem in the past few days, the shocking, public, and violent crucifixion of Jesus. As they journeyed home, a stranger to them just appeared and started walking with them, and they began this conversation. And they were surprised. He acted like he didn't know what had happened. And they're like, what are you? Are you new? Are you strange to Jerusalem? Have you not heard? And they talk about it. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus points to the Old Testament scripture and shows how the Old Testament scripture pointed to him, God's Messiah. And he reveals himself to them. Their eyes are open. And it's like, oh, this is Jesus. He has risen from the dead. And he leaves them, and what they do next is picked up in Luke 24, 33. And let me begin reading the account there. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. That's speaking of those two. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. You see, Jesus was giving them proof that he was really alive, that death could not hold him. He said, "Look at me, touch me, give me food and I'll eat it." And he did. They gave him broiled fish, not a bad choice. Well, what about today? Today, in the year 2020, we can't physically see or touch Jesus like they did. So how do we know that Jesus really rose from the dead? How do we know that he's alive? How do we know this isn't a hoax or just a hope that is not based on certainty, some kind of fairy tale or something? Well, we're going to look at some evidences for Jesus' resurrection. We do have evidences for his resurrection. And the first one is this. The Bible records the resurrection, and the gospel accounts meet all the standards of reliable history. There will be no special pleading here. I'm not going to say, well, you know, because the Bible's a religious book, you just need to have faith and believe it. Now, of course, I do value faith. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But in this case, let's submit the gospel accounts to the same type of scrutiny that you would use for any other historical document to test its reliability. So let's talk about what some of these standards for reliable history are that the gospels meet. The first one is eyewitnesses. In at least three of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in at least three of them, the first ones to discover and report the empty tomb were women: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Now that is especially important because in the first century, Jewish courts did not recognize the testimony of women. So if the gospel accounts weren't true, if the original disciples were making this up, well, let's make up a story about Jesus being alive. Okay, somebody's got to discover the empty tomb. They would have put men as the one who discovered them. They would have never recorded that women did it because they know that would not have been accepted in Jewish court. Well, why is it recorded that women were the first ones to discover Jesus? Very simply, it's because women were the first ones to discover Jesus, and that's why we have it. We have eyewitnesses. Now, other eyewitnesses of Jesus after he came back to life include Peter, the 11 disciples, the two people on the road to Emmaus that we were reading about already this morning, more than 500 at one time, James, all the apostles, and the apostle Paul. So eyewitnesses. Secondly, consistency. When you hear accounts, you want to make sure that there's consistency within each account and among all the witnesses. Parents, those of you who have multiple children, suppose you walk in the house and you see that chocolate milk has spilled. There's a stain on the light beige carpet. Now, it's going to be really important when you start talking. You know, none of your kids are around. They're all up in their room. And when you start talking and getting the witnesses like, hey, what happened here? It'll be important for each witness to be consistent within their own account and also among the various accounts. Now, we're not looking, there are four Gospels, we're not looking for identical stories. Now, in a crime investigation today, detectives suspect collusion when that occurs, but we're looking for consistency. None of the four Gospels give us all the details, but all the details they give are correct and consistent and part of the complete record of events. Another thing we look for is corroboration. The surrounding evidence needs to be consistent. For example, there's an empty tomb. That corroborates their witness. So let's say your kids, you have one named Samuel and one named Heather. You go to Samuel and say, Samuel, who spilled the milk? He says, Heather spilled the chocolate milk. But then later in Samuel's room, you find an empty carton of milk in his trash can, and you know that Heather never drinks milk because she's allergic to it. Okay, so the stories aren't corroborating there. In this case, the gospel accounts do corroborate. There is corroboration. And then there's accuracy. This is very, very important for us today because we live 2,000 years after the facts. And the only way that today we can have confidence in their veracity is if we have written accounts that are accurate renditions of what the original writers wrote or what the original eyewitnesses saw, and then it was written down. So, for instance, today everybody accepts the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States. None of us were alive when that happened, but there were eyewitnesses to it. They wrote it down, and we believe we have accurate renditions of those original writings. And that's how we know it. So on this note, when you compare the New Testament to other ancient literature, obviously the New Testament was written in the language of Greek. It's translated in many languages now. We read it in English, most of us hearing this. How about those original manuscripts? How about those original Greek manuscripts? How do they compare to other documents of antiquity? And when you look at it, there is no comparison with the amount of manuscripts, the closeness of the time of the event to the actual writing, and the number of copies. So, for instance, Caesar in the Gallic Wars lived between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest copy we have is almost 1,000 years later, AD 900, and there are 10 copies of it. Homer, the Iliad and Odyssey, lived 900 BC. 2,300 years later is the earliest copy, AD 1400, and there are, a little over 600 copies. Plato, the Greek philosopher, lived between 427 and 347 BC. Earliest copy there, AD 940, and 7 copies. But look what happens when you look at the New Testament. The events of the New Testament occurred here between 40 and 100 AD. They were written during that time, I should say. And the earliest copy we have is from the early, not much longer, AD 130, thereabout. And there are thousands, more than 5,000 copies. So it is such a strong point that we have an accurate rendition of what happened. Well, so we can look at another thing, and that is there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There's no legitimate explanation for the empty tomb in which Jesus was buried. Believe me, his opponents would have loved to have found one. There were large stones that weighed 2 tons that had to be rolled by levers. It's ridiculous to think that Jesus' disciples could push those out of the way somehow, especially in light of the Romans' guards that were posted there. So here are the apostles. They're preaching, Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. And if the tomb wasn't empty, the opponents right there would have said, wait a minute. Let's go out to the tomb and let's get the soldiers and let's roll those stones, those heavy stones out of the way, and we'll prove to you that that tomb isn't empty. But they couldn't do that because the tomb was empty. Well, the third thing is, let's just take only the core facts. There are about 100 facts surrounding these events. We're not going to take all 100 of them. Let's just take 5 of them that even the critics agree happened. Jesus died. The disciples were in a state of despair. Eyewitnesses reported that Jesus was raised. The disciples were willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. Now think about it. After the public spectacle of the crucifixion, the disciples had nothing to gain and everything to lose by proclaiming that Jesus had risen and that they were his followers. Remember, he had been crucified for this. And they were changed from discouraged, doubting, hopeless men into bold witnesses who were willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. And they preached it right there in Jerusalem, right where the events happened, not in Athens or Rome at first. They were willing to pay the ultimate price of laying down their own lives for the truth that they had now seen, the resurrected Jesus alive. And this proves that he was God's Messiah. And now, 2,000 years later, the world is filled with Christian churches and hospitals and rescue missions and other ministries that have grown from their efforts. One other fact that everybody agrees, Paul himself, whose original name was Saul, was converted and became a missionary. He was a critic, an opponent of Jesus. He went so far as to imprison followers of Jesus and to try to kill them, and he was converted. Now, why are Christians so sure that Christianity is the right path? It all boils down to one drastic difference between Christianity and all the other world religions. Everything else is a belief system. In other words, to be a part of our religion, you must believe X, Y, and Z. And some people think that about Christianity. Oh, it's just another belief system. But Christianity is based not fundamentally at first on belief, it's based on an event in history. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is verifiable and verified. And of course, there are beliefs attached to Christianity and to Christ. But unlike just a belief system divorced from history, this is based on event in history. Death is our greatest enemy, whether it comes to someone we love dearly or whether it threatens us. It's the one enemy that we cannot overcome. And Good Friday and Easter are Jesus' way of staring death in the face and saying, If we can use a sports analogy again, I'm going to let you have a little lead in the first half, but in the second half, 3 days later, I'm going to storm back and destroy you. Easter is that great victory. And if you accept the evidence of that, you are well on the way to having hope. However, you can't just stop with an intellectual acceptance. You need to proceed to the second step, which is to embrace both the message about Jesus and Jesus himself. Let's look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is his message. Our wrong, our sin has separated us from God. But because Jesus was God in the flesh, he was the Son of God who came from heaven to take care of that terrible situation and separation. He chose to do it by forgiving our sins. He took our sins on himself. That's what the cross was all about. He was paying our punishment. And now verse 46 says, the message is to repent of your sins. The Messiah will suffer and rise, and repentance, verse 47, for forgiveness of sins will be preached. So repentance is when you change your mind. You have one view about it, but you realize, wait a minute, my sins are against God and they're wrong. And so I've been walking in that direction in my life, and I want to admit that to God and turn and trust him and have him help me. That's what repentance is. John 11 is an incredible account that actually happened earlier than what we're reading about today. It was before Jesus ever died and rose again. His good friend Lazarus had died. A few days later, he goes to visit her two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they're naturally distraught. And he says to them, they say to him, "Jesus, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." And notice what he says to Martha in John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" You see, the person with eternal life will never die spiritually. Death is separation. Physically, when we die, we're separated. The real you gets separated from your body. Spiritual death is being separated from God even now, and eternal death is being separated forever from the presence of God. So Jesus says to Martha, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Obviously, he's talking about spiritually there. And he says, do you believe this? Martha, do you really believe I am who I'm saying I am? That I'm God? That I have the power of resurrection and eternal life? That which is found by personal trust in me? And I would ask you that question today. Do you believe this? I didn't ask, are you a good person? Are you sincere? Are you a decent human being? Are you trying? I'm asking you, do you believe in him? Is your complete trust in him and him alone for eternal life, rather than your trust being in how well you're doing to try to earn your way to heaven? There's a story about a man who died, and he faced the angel Gabriel at heaven's gates, and the angel said, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things that you've done, and I'll assign you a certain number of points for each of them. The more good that's in the points, or more in the work that you did, the more points you get. When you get to 100 points, you can get into heaven. Obviously, this is not a biblical story. This is just an illustration. Okay, the man says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her, even in my heart. So Gabriel says, that's wonderful. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, the man says. Well, let's see. I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with money and sacrifice. Terrific, said Gabriel. That's 1 point. 1 point? Oh, his eyes are starting to panic. He's thinking, how am I ever going to get to 100? He said, well, how about this? I opened a shelter for the homeless in my city, and I fed needy people by the hundreds during the holidays. Fantastic, said the angel. That's 2 more points. Wait a minute. 3, 1, 2. Now I'm up to 6 points. At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. And hearing that, Gabriel said, come on in. You see, that's what salvation is. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's through faith. It's by grace through faith. We just believe. We don't try to do all these good things. We believe in him. And that's what Jesus is saying. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Well, the third way to find real hope today is to give hope to others as you spread his good news. Again, there in verse 47, it talked about repentance for the forgiveness of sins being preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. They weren't preachers, like we would say today. They were just normal, common, ordinary people. They were to announce this. They were witnesses. He said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. For those of you who have trusted Jesus as your Savior and you are following him, this part of the passage turns things around a bit. You already have hope because of your relationship with Christ. And now his plan is for you to be witnesses to others. God chooses ordinary people who know him to announce his good news to others by their lives and by their words. So let's summarize. Here's how you find real hope today. 1, accept the evidence. Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. 2, embrace both the message about Jesus and Jesus himself. And 3, give hope to others as you share his good news. You spread his good news. Today we're talking about stories of hope. In short, I would say that Luke 24 teaches us this. Hope comes from a person, not circumstances. Hope comes from a person, not circumstances. These people that lived in the first century found hope in that person, Jesus Christ. And here's the cool thing. People have been finding lasting, eternal, life-changing hope in Jesus for the past 2,000 years, and it's still happening today. I'm going to introduce you to just a few quick stories of people from Harvest about how Christ has brought hope into their lives.
My name is Linda Singerly, and here is the hope that Christ has brought into my life. As a young adult, I made plenty of prideful and selfish choices that quickly showed me my very best efforts would hold nothing at all together. Soon after, as a young wife, I realized that I was building my identity around my husband and our lifestyle, but after a few years, that marriage was seemingly unsalvageable, and so exit all hope that I had in building my identity around myself or any other flawed person, and exit all hope of ideals like being the perfect wife or a great mom, and enter very strongly my felt need for a savior. Christ had seen the mess I had made, and even so, he willingly sacrificed his sinless, perfect, righteous life for this whole mess that I'd been living. And in that, I knew that my sin debt had been paid in Christ. I knew that my life had been redeemed, and I saw my relationships, while not perfect, being restored because they were built on a foundation of Christ, who is solid, who will never falter like people will. In Christ, I am so thankful to say that I find my unshakable identity and my very strong hope.
Hello, my name is Scott Torres, and I'd like to share with you my personal testimony. I grew up in a military family. My father was in the military for 30 years, and so we traveled to a lot of different states and to Europe a few different times. As far as religiously, my father was a Catholic and my mother was a Protestant, but if you were to ask me, I would probably tell you that I was maybe more of an agnostic, because I probably thought that there was a God, but I didn't know if you could know him personally, because I didn't know him personally. Well, fast forward a number of years, my mother had a run-in with suicide. She struggled through a long stretch of her life. And when this took place, it really caused me to want to know where pain and suffering came from. And as I began to really study and wrestle, I began to really think back on what were some of those things that I taught that were taught to me. Well, one of those things was that God created us, and He created us for a relationship with Him, but our sin separated us from God spiritually, and that same sin brought death into the world. And that same sin not only brought death, but it brought pain and suffering. Well, God did not want it to stay that way between humanity and Himself, so He sent a second Adam, Jesus Christ, His Son, who lived the life that I should have lived, who died in my place and for my sin, so that I could have a renewed spiritual relationship with Him, with God the Father. Well, when I heard this and it all came to a head in June of 1995, I placed my faith in what Jesus Christ did to restore me spiritually to the Father. Well, since then, my life has had purpose, it's had meaning, it's had hope. And if you have not placed your faith in what Jesus Christ did to restore you to God spiritually, I want to encourage you to do that. So that's my story. God bless.
Hi, my name is Jenna Lee, and here is how Christ has brought hope into my life. So my life verse is Philippians 3:7, and it says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." I relate to this verse because for most of my life, I've struggled with the fear of missing out and feeling like I wasn't good enough. And I look to other people to give me that approval that I crave. But this scripture says that nothing in this life compares to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter how many good things I might have in this life, or how many accomplishments I might gain, or how many relationships I might have, none of them can truly satisfy me or tell me my worth. And only God can fulfill the deep longings and desires and questions of my heart. And this is something that I have to be reminded of on a daily basis. Whenever I feel like I'm lacking, or I feel like I don't measure up to some worldly standard, nothing in this life compares to knowing Jesus. And this is why I have hope.
My name is Amiante Payne, and here is how Christ has brought hope into my life. As much hope one can have about something, hope is only as good as what that hope is placed in. But I get my hope from the God who made this world. God speaks to us through Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 15 to tell us that the most important thing is that Christ died for our sins according to His word, that He was buried in a tomb, raised up alive after 3 days dead according to His word. Then He appeared to more than 500 men and women who all verified that Christ was dead, but then He came back from the dead. All of my hope is in this good news that was faithfully passed on by our brothers and sisters from generation to generation and across the globe. I see how much sin has destroyed this world and how we hurt each other with our sins. I know that death, dying, and decay are scary, yet inevitable in this life. But just like He became alive again after dying, I too will be resurrected, along with all of our brothers and sisters who receive this good news and believe in it firmly. We're forgiven of the sins that we've committed in this life. And this body that we have that's prone to aging, disease, and decline will one day be transformed into an imperishable, immortal, and spiritual body.
Are you looking for that kind of hope today? If so, let me point you to the Bible. Speaking about Jesus Christ, John 1 verse 11 says, "He came to His own people, and even they rejected Him. But to all who believed Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God." What a great, great thing. Well, do you believe in Him? Will you receive Him? It's not the actual words that you might pray, but I have a sample prayer up here that if that's where you are today, if you're like, "Yes, I know I'm wrong, I've sinned, I don't want to try to earn my way to heaven. I want to believe in Jesus and His death for me, and I just want to trust Him for it." You might want to say something like this. Again, it's the heart, not the words, but here's some sample words. "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm separated from you because of my wrong, my sin. I need you and want you in my life. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I want to turn my life over to you. Right now, by faith, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I hope you'll pray that prayer and turn to him. Let us know if we can help you in any way. And as we close today, listen to this incredible song of hope about Jesus, what he did, and how he rose, and how it brings us hope. Let's pray as we close our time today. Before I pray, let me remind you that on Easter Sunday, on April 12th, there'll be two live interactive times, one at 9 a.m., one at 10:30 a.m. There's a link to get into that meeting on our website, harvestcharlotte.com, and we hope you'll join us there. Father in heaven, we praise your name today. Jesus, you are alive. You rose. And we thank you that you came to this earth to begin with and you died for us. And you rose to show everybody who you really are, that you are God in the flesh. So we love you. We pray for those who are coming to that decision, that they will indeed follow you. And those of us who have already made that decision, that we will be witnesses by our words and our deeds for the people around us to bring them hope, the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.